And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said to himself, Although I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Least by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. This parable stresses the central truth of importunate prayer. The widow presses her case till her unjust judge yields. If this parable does not teach the necessity for importunity, it has neither point nor instruction in it. Take this one thought away, and you will have nothing worth reading. Beyond all cavil, Christ intended it to stand as an evidence of the need that exists for insistent prayer. We have the same teaching emphasized in the incident of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Here, importunity is demonstrated, not as a stark impertinence, but as with the persuasive habiliment of humility, sincerity, and fervency. We are given a glimpse of a woman's clinging faith, a woman's bitter grief, and a woman's spiritual insight. The Master went over into that Sidonian, that's S-I-D-O-N-I-A-N, country, in order that this truth might be mirrored for all time. There is no plea so efficiently as importunate prayer, and none to which God surrenders himself so fully and so freely. The importunity of this distressed mother won her the victory and materialized her request. Yet instead of being an offense to the Savior, it drew from him a word of wonder and glad surprise. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He prays not at all who does not press his plea. Cold prayers have no claim on heaven and no hearing on the courts in the courts above. Fire is the life of prayer, and heaven is reaching by flaming importunity, rising in an ascending scale. Reverting to the case of the importunate widow, we see that her widowhood, her friendlessness, and her weakness counted for nothing with the unjust judge. Importunity was everything. Because this widow troubleth me, he said, I will avenge her speedily, lest she weary me. Solely because the widow imposed upon the time and the attention of the unjust judge, her case was won. God waits patiently as day and night his elect cry unto him. He is moved by their request 1,000 times more than was this unjust judge. A limit is set to his tarrying by the importunate praying of his people and the answer richly given. God finds faith in his praying child, the faith which stays and cries and honors it by permitting it further exercise to the end that it is strengthened and enriched. Then he rewards it by granting the burden of its plea in importunate plenitude and finality. The case of the Syrophoenician woman previously referred to is a noble instance of successful importunate, one which is eminent encouraging to all who would pray successfully. It was a remarkable instance of insistence and perseverance to ultimate victory in the face of almost insurmountable obstacles and hindrances. But the woman surmounted them all by heroic faith and persistent spirit that were as remarkable as they were successful. Jesus had gone over into her country and would have no man know it. But she breaks through his purpose, violates his privacy, attracts his attention, and pours out to him a poignant appeal of need and faith. Her heart was in her prayer. At first, Jesus appears to pay no attention to her agony and ignores her cry for relief. He gives her neither eye nor ear nor word. Silent, deep, and chilling greets her impassionate cry. But she is not turned aside nor disheartened. She holds on. The disciples, offended at her unseemly clamor, intercede for her, but are silent by the Lord's declaring that the woman is entirely outside the scope of his mission and his ministry. But neither the failure of the disciples to gain her a hearing, nor the knowledge, despairing in its very nature, that she is barred from the benefits of his mission, daunt her, and serve only to lend intensity and increased boldness to her approach to Christ. She came closer, cutting her prayer in twain, and falling at his feet, worshiping him, and making her daughter's case her own case, in point of brevity. Lord, help me. This last cry won her case. Her daughter was healed in the same self hour. Hopeful, urgent, and unwearied, she stayed near the Master, insisting and praying until the answer is given. What a study in importunity, in earnestness, in persistence, promoted and propelled under the conditions which would have disheartened any but a heroic, a constant soul. In these parables of importunate praying, our Lord sets forth for our information and encouragement the serious difficulties which stand in the way of prayer. At the same time, he teaches that importunity conquers all untoward circumstances and gets to itself a victory over a whole host of hindrances. He teaches, moreover, that an answer to prayer is conditional upon the amount of faith that goes to the petition. To test this, he delays the answer. The superficial prayer subsides into silence when the answer is delayed, but the man of prayer hangs on and on. The Lord recognizes and honors his faith and gives him a rich and an abundant answer to his faith evidencing importunate prayer. The Necessity of Prayer by E. M. Bounds. Chapter 7. Prayer and Importunity Continued. 2/3 of the praying we do is for that which would give us the greatest possible pleasure to receive. It is a sort of spiritual self-indulgency in which we engage, and as a consequence is the exact opposite of self-discipline. God knows all this and keeps his children asking. In process of time, his time, our petitions taking on another aspect, and we another spiritual approach. God keeps us praying until, in his wisdom, he designs to answer. And no matter how long it may be before he speaks, it is, even then, far earlier than we have a right to expect or hope or deserve. The tenure of Christ's teaching is to declare that men are to pray earnestly, to pray with an earnestness that cannot be denied. Heaven has hearkened ears only for the wholehearted and the deeply earnest. Energy, courage, and persistent perseverance must back the prayers that heaven respects and God hears. All these qualities of soul, so essential to effectual praying, are brought out in the parable of the man who went to his friend for bread at midnight. This man entered on his errand with confidence. Friendship promised him success. His plea was pressing. Of a truth, he could not go back empty-handed. The flat refusal chagrined and surprised him. Here even friendship failed. But there was something to be tried yet. Stern resolution, set, fixed determination. He would stay and press his demand until the door was open, and the request granted. And he proceeded to do, and by dint of importunity, secured what ordinary solicitation had failed to obtain. The success of this man, achieved in the face of a flat denial, was used by the Savior to illustrate the necessity for insistency in supplicating the throne of heavenly grace. When the answer is not immediately given, the praying Christian must gather courage at each delay and advance in urgency till the answer comes, which is assured, if we have but the faith to press his petition with vigorous faith. Laxity, faint-heartedness, impatience, timidity would be fatal to our prayers. Awaiting the onset of our importunity and insistency is the Father's heart, the Father's hand, the Father's infinite power, the Father's infinite willingness to hear and give to his children. Importunate praying is the earnest inward movement of the heart towards God. It is the throwing of the entire force of the spiritual man into the exercise of prayer. Isaiah lamented that no one stirred himself to take hold of God. Much praying was done in Isaiah's time, but it was too easy, indifferent, and complacent. There were no mighty movements of souls towards God. There was no array of sanctified energies bent on reaching and grappling with God to draw from him treasures of his grace. Forceless prayers have no power to overcome difficulties, no power to win marked results or to gain complete victories. We must win God, or we can win our plea. Isaiah looked forward with hopeful eyes to the day when religion would flourish, when there would be times of real praying. When those times came, the watchmen would not abate their vigilance, but cry day and night, and those who were the Lord's remembrancers would give him no rest. Their urgent, persistent efforts would keep all spiritual interests engaged and make increasing drafts in God's exhaustless treasures. Importunate praying never faints, nor grows weary. It is never discouraged. It never yields to cowardice, but is buoyed up and sustained by a hope that knows no despair and a faith which will not let go. Importunate praying has patience to wait and strength to continue. It never prepares itself to quit praying and declines to rise from its knees until an answer is received. The familiar yet heartening words of that great missionary Adoniram Judson is the testimony of a man who was importunate in praying. He says, quote, "I was never deeply interested in an object, never prayed sincerely and earnestly for it. But that it came at some time, no matter how distant the day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last I would have devised, it came," unquote. "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." These are the ringing challenges of our Lord in regard to prayer, and his imitation that true prayer must stand and advance in effort and urgency till the prayer is answered and the blessing sought received. In the three words, ask, seek, knock, in the order in which he places them, Jesus urges the necessity of importunity in prayer. In the three words, ask, seek, knock, in the order in which he places them, Jesus urges the necessity of importunity in prayer. Asking, seeking, knocking are ascending rounds in the ladder of successful prayer. No principle is more definitely enforced by Christ than that prevailing prayer must have in it the quality which waits and perseveres, the courage that never surrenders, the patience that never grows tired, the resolution that never wavers. In the parable preceding that of the friend at midnight, a most significant and instructive lesson in this respect is outlined. Indomitable courage, ceaseless pertinacity, fixity of purpose, chief among the qualities included in Christ's estimate of the highest and most successful form of praying. Importunity is made up of intensity, perseverance, patience, and persistence. The seeming delay in answering prayer is the ground and the demand of importunity. In the first recorded instance of a miracle being wrought upon one who is blind, as given by Matthew, we have an illustration of the way in which our Lord appeared not to hearken at once to those who sought him, but the two blind men continued their crying and followed him with a continual petition, saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Thou son of David, have mercy on us." But he answered them not and passed into the house. Yet the needed ones followed him and finally gained their eyesight and their plea. The case of blind Bartholomew is a notable example in many ways. Especially, it is remarkable for the show of persistence which this blind man exhibited in appealing to our Lord. If it be, as it seems, that his first cry was done as Jesus entered into Jericho, and that he continued it until Jesus came out of the place, it is all the stronger in illustration of the necessity of importunate prayer and the success which comes to those who stake their all on Christ and give him no peace until he grants them their heart's desire. Mark puts the whole incident graphically before us. At first, Jesus seems not to hear. The crowd rebukes the noisy clamor of Bartholomew's. Watch this. Despite the seeming unconcern of our Lord, however, and despite the rebuke of an impatient and quick-tempered crowd, blind beggar still cries. It increases the loudness of his cry until Jesus is impressed and moved. Finally, the crowd, as well as Jesus, hearkens to the beggar's plea and declare in favor of his cause. He gains his case. His importunity avails, even in the face of apparent neglect on the part of Jesus. And despite opposition and rebuke from the surrounding populace, his persistence won. Where half-hearted indifference would surely have failed. Faith has its providence in connection with prayer, and of course has its inseparable association with importunity. But the latter quality drives the prayer to the believing point. A persistent spirit brings a man to a place where faith takes hold, claims, and appropriates the blessing. The imperative necessity of importunate prayer is plainly set forth in the Word of God and needs to be stated and restated today. We are apt to overlook this vital truth. Love of ease, spiritual indolency, spiritual slothfulness, all operate against this type of petitioning. Our praying, however, needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails. We have need, too, to give thought to that mysterious fact of prayer, the certainty that there will be delays, denials, and seeming failures in connection with this exercise. We are to prepare for those, to brook them, and cease not in our urgent praying. Like a brave soldier, who, as the conflict grows sterner, exhibits superior courage than in the earlier stages of the battle, so does the praying Christian. When delay and denial face him, increase his earnest asking and cease not until prayer prevails. Moses furnishes an illustration example of importunate in prayer. Instead of allowing his nearness to God and his intimacy with him to dispense with the necessity for importunity, he regards them as the better fitting him for the exercise. When Israel set up the golden calf, the wrath of God waxed fierce against them, and Jehovah, bent on executing justice, said to Moses, when divulging what he purposed doing, "Let me alone." But Moses would not let him alone. He drew himself down before the Lord in an agony of intercession in behalf of the sinning Israelites, and for 40 days and nights fasted and prayed. What a season of importunate prayer was that! Jehovah was wroth with Aaron, also, who had acted as leader in this idolatrous business of the golden calf. But Moses prayed for Aaron as well as for the Israelites. Had he not, both Israel and Aaron had perished under the consuming fire of God's wrath. That long session of pleading before God left its mighty impress on Moses. He had been in close relation with God aforetime, but never did his character obtain the greatness that marked it in the days and years following that long session of importunate intercession. There can be no question that importunate prayer moves God, heightens human character. If we were more with God in this great ordinance of intercession, more brightly would our faces shine, more richly endowed would life and service be, with the qualities which earn the goodwill of humanity and bring glory to the name of God. The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Chapter 8, Prayer and Character and Conduct. General Charles James Gordon, the hero of Chartum, that's Khartum, was a truly Christian soldier. Shut up in the Sudanese, that's Sudanese, town, he gallantly held out for 1 year, but finally was overcome and slain. On his memorial in Westminster Abbey were these words: "He gave his money to the poor, his sympathy to the sorrowing, his life to his country, and his soul to God." Homer W. Hodge. Prayer governs conduct, and conduct makes character. Conduct is what we do, character what we are. Conduct is the outward life. Character is the life unseen, hidden within. Yet evidenced by that which is seen. Conduct is external, seeing from without. Character is internal, operating within. In the economy of grace, conduct is the offspring of character. Character is the state of the heart. Conduct is outward expressions. Character is the root of the tree. Conduct, the fruit it bears. Prayer is related to all the gifts of grace. To character and conduct, its relation is that of a helper. Prayer helps to establish character and fashion conduct. And both, for their successful continuance, depend on prayer. There may be a certain degree of moral character and conduct independent of prayer, but there cannot be anything like distinct religious character and Christian conduct without it. Prayer helps, with all other aids fail. The more we pray, the better we are, the purer and better our lives. The very end and purpose of the atoning work of Christ is to create religious character and to make Christian conduct. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In Christ's teaching, it is not simply works of charity and deeds of mercy upon which he insists, but inward spiritual character. This much is demanded, and nothing short of it will suffice. In the study of Paul's epistles, there is one thing which stands out clearly and unmistakably, the insistency of holiness and of heart and righteousness of life. Paul does not seek so much to promote what is termed personal work, nor is the leading theme of his letters deeds of charity. It is the conduct of the human heart and the blamelessness of the personal life which forms the burden of the writings of St. Paul. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, too, it is character and conduct which are made preeminent. The Christian religion deals with men who are devoid of spiritual character and unholy in life, and aims so to change them that they become holy in heart and righteous in life. It aims to change bad men into good men. It deals with inward badness and works to change it into inward goodness. And it is just here where prayer enters and demonstrates its wonderful efficiency in prayer. And it is just here where prayer enters and demonstrates its wonderful efficiency and fruit. Prayer drives towards this specific end. In fact, without prayer, no such supernatural change in moral character can ever be effected. For the change from badness to goodness is not wrought by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, which saves us by the washing of regeneration. And this marvelous change is brought to pass through earnest, persistent, faithful prayer. Any alleged form of Christianity which does not affect this change in the hearts of men is a delusion and a snare. The office of prayer is to change the character and conduct of men, and in countless instances it has been wrought by prayer. At this point, prayer, by its credentials, has proved its divinity. And just as it is the office of prayer to effect this, so it is the primary work of the Church to take hold of evil men and make them good. Its mission is to change human nature, to change character, influence behavior, to revolutionize conduct. The Church is presumed to be righteous and should be engaged in turning men to righteousness. The Church is God's manufacturing on earth, and its primary duty is to create and foster righteousness of character. This is its very first business. Primarily, its work is not to acquire members, nor amass numbers, nor aim at money-getting, nor engage in deeds of charity and works of mercy, but to produce righteousness of character and purity of outward life. A product reflects and partakes of the character of the manufacturer which makes it. A righteous church with a righteous purpose makes righteous men. Prayer produces cleanliness of heart and purity of life. It can produce nothing else. Unrighteous character is born of prayerlessness. The two go hand in hand. Prayer and sinning cannot keep company with each other. One or the other must, of necessity, stop. Get men to pray and they will quit sinning, because prayer creates a distaste for sinning and so works upon the heart that evil doing becomes repugnant and the evil in the entire nature lifted to a reverent contemplation of high and holy things. Prayer is based on character. What we are with God gauges our influence with Him. It was the inner chamber, not the outward seeming, of such men as Abraham, Job, David, Moses, and all others, who had such great influence with God in the days of old. And today, it is not so much our words as what we really are which weighs with God. Conduct affects character, of course, and counts for much in our praying. At the same time, character affects conduct to a far greater extent and has a superior influence over prayer. Our inward life not only gives color to our praying, but body as well. Bad living means bad praying, and in the end, no praying at all. We pray feebly because we live feebly. The stream of prayer cannot rise higher than the fountain of living. The force of the inner chamber is made up of the energy that flows from the confluent stream of living. The force of the inner chamber is made up of the energy which flows from the confluent streams of living. And the weakness of living grows out of the shallowness and shoddiness of character. Feebleness of living reflects its debility and languor in the praying hours. We simply cannot talk to God strongly, intimately, and confidently unless we are living for Him faithfully and truly. The prayer closet cannot become sanctified unto God when the life is alien to His precepts and purpose. We must learn this lesson well, that righteous character and Christ-like conduct give us a peculiar and preferential standing in prayer before God. His holy word gives special emphasis to the part conduct has in imparting value to our praying when it declares, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, putting forth the finger, and speaking vanity." The wickedness of Israel and their hideous practices were definitely cited by Israel, Isaiah, as the reason why God would turn His ears away from their prayers. And when he spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The same sad truth was declared by the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Here it is plainly stated that unholy conduct is a bar to successful praying, just as it is clearly imitated that in order to have full access to God in prayer, there must be a total abandonment of conscience and premeditated sin. We are enjoined to pray, quote, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, unquote, and must pass the time of our sojourning here in a rigorous abstaining from evil if we are to retain our privilege of calling upon the Father. We cannot by any process divorce praying from conduct. Quote, whatsoever ye ask, you receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight, unquote. And James declares roundly that men ask and receive not because they ask amiss and seek only the gratification of selfish desires. Our Lord's injunction, watch ye and pray always, is to cover and guard all our conduct, so that we may come to our inner chamber with all its force secured by a values and guard kept over our lives. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Quite often Christian experience founders on the rock of conduct. Beautiful theories are marred by ugly lives. The most difficult thing about piety, as it is the most impressive, is to be able to live it. It is the life which counts, and our praying suffers, as do our other phrases of the religious experience, from bad living. In primitive times, preachers were charged to preach by their lives, or not to preach at all. So today, Christians everywhere ought to be charged to pray by their lives, or not to pray at all. The most effective preaching is not that which is heard from the pulpit, but that which is proclaimed quietly, humbly, consistently, which exhibits its excellencies in the home and in the community. Example preaches a far more effective sermon than precept. The best preaching, even in the pulpit, is that which is fortified by godly living in the preacher himself. The most effective work done by the pew is preceded by and accompanied with holiness of life, separation from the world, severance from sin. Some of the strongest appeals are made with mute lips by godly fathers and saintly mothers, who, around the fireside, feared God, loved his cause, and daily exhibited to their children and others about them the beauties and excellencies of Christian life and conduct. The best prepared, most eloquent sermon can be marred and rendered ineffective by questionable practices in the preacher. The most active church worker can have the labor of his hands